Mentioned just a moment ago as we were heading into the announcements and the opening prayer, the event that we find at the end of chapter 18 and therefore the beginning of the third journey, and then what takes place in chapter 19 as directly related to that, is tremendously important. It's so important that we're going to go back and rework some of that material again this morning. Hope everybody will have pencils or pens ready, as I want to add to the margins of your Bibles a couple of verses that you want to be able to remember and to locate as you're working with friends for whom we've just been praying that we might be instrumental in bringing them to Christ. But remembering and being able to find things, of course, is just profoundly important. And so as always, or not always, but usually, I do like to rehearse this outline. You are not always going to find yourself in a circumstance where you can just dive in your pocket, whip out that phone, type in the keyword, have the verse instantly appear before you. So I've constructed this chart in a particular manner. I start here with chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3 of the book of Acts? The healing of the lame man. So let's just stop there for just a second. That's it. It's the healing of the lame man. It's Paul's second sermon. But the first two chapters have kind of been building to this event, and subsequent events prove how central this is. This particular miracle, subsequent to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fullness then of the apostles' mission coming upon them, that first sermon that we find in the second chapter, you know, all of these things, brethren, and building to this healing and this second sermon, it was just pivotal in Jerusalem's history, in Christian history. So I always remember that third chapter. The first two chapters kind of go to that, and that following information as well. Chapter 8. What's really significant in chapter 8? What changed in chapter 8? Chapter 8 is the chapter where the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Now, the end of the Gospel of Luke and the start of the book of Acts, also written by Luke, both give us a prophecy of a progression. What is that progression with regard to the gospel? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the other uttermost parts of the earth. With Jerusalem and Judea, what are the people that are involved? Jews. But when you get to chapter 8, what changes? See, well, no, yes and no. But the region is what? The region is Samaria. So are they Jews or Gentiles?
Yes.
Yes. Exactly. Yes. They are the result of the destruction of the 10 northern tribes in 722 B.C., the complete eradication of their identity as a nation, but some very few survivors and others who will be battling their way back there, who will intermarry through the ages with Gentiles to become the Samaritans, who are both. So yes. Then we have that sorcerer. We have the Ethiopian's conversion. Is he a Jew or a Gentile, that Ethiopian?
A proselyte?
Yes, because he's a proselyte. So by birth, he's a Gentile, and probably purely so. But here's this man now who's had an interest in the scriptures. And so he's made this huge journey. He comes into Jerusalem. He's curious to understand Isaiah. And who does he learn about? Jesus the Christ. Thanks to who that converted him? Philip. Okay. So again, you have this pivotal moment that as you look at the skeleton of the book of Acts. Now, stick to the early going, though. In chapter 4, what happens? Peter and John are arrested. Why? They healed the lame man. And then what does that give us? Peter's third sermon. So we've got two chapters that are devoted to that man and the consequences of the healing of that man. That healing really got attention. Chapter 1 is our introduction. It is the ascension, the choosing of Matthias. Pretty busy chapter. Chapter 5. Two people. and Ananias and Sapphira, which is our first problem. What kind of a problem is it? It's a moral problem. What's the consequence of that problem? It is death. Now, to my knowledge, brethren, nobody else is put to death by God in the church for having sinned. So we say it's an example, but is it repeated? You know, apparently not. But is God's point made? Okay, and how much, you know, which is worse, lose your physical life or eternal life? It's a point made. You know, God is not going to tolerate sin in His church. Now, by the way, just coincidentally and unrelated, but also in a chapter 5, what do we learn about what the church's responsibility is toward those who are morally corrupt in any given congregation? Kick them out, take to the streets, you know, you're not welcome here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have terrible moral sin, and I would think much worse than what Ananias and Sapphira did. They are not struck dead, but they are cast out. And so God, again, we would say, I mean, supernatural or miraculous is really not quite right, because this is God Himself and His nature. But we have this unusual event in Acts 5, and then in 1 Corinthians 5, God isn't acting like that. The responsibility has become ours, but it's the same. You keep the church morally pure. Chapter 2, establishment of the church. So we have coming the Holy Spirit, the apostles, and Peter being the figurehead whose sermon is recorded, but all of them are preaching Peter's first sermon. And now in a row, 2, 3, and 4, we have Peter's first, second, and third sermons. Chapter 6, choosing of the seven, because this is our second problem. This time our problem is, I use the word logistical, but it's more physical, the widows were overlooked. And as Sharon just pointed out, what's the solution? I'm going to choose seven men, and we're going to set them in charge so that the apostles, what? Can be free to work with the Word, and not the more physical, mundane kinds of things. Chapter 7, Stephen's magnificent recap of the entire Old Testament history and his death, because it ends in Jesus the Christ. So we have our first martyr. Chapter 9. Paul's conversion. How many times do we read about Paul's conversion in the book of Acts?
Three
times. This is the first time. In this conversion, we have great detail on the circumstances that led into that. So it's a historical record. I realize we haven't got to it yet where the other two are found. But in the other two, how do we find out about Paul's conversion in the remaining ones, chapters 22 and 26? At a trial. Paul himself is going to recount what happens. Luke tells us the history in 9, very full. Then we have 22 and 26 as Paul recounts it for us. Chapter 10, Cornelius' conversion. Chapter 11, the consequences of Cornelius' conversion. So you've got the two C's, and then you've got the three C's, but we're going to have to answer, Peter is, for what he did with Cornelius. Why in the world would you be eating with Gentiles? So in chapter 8, the gospel went to Samaritan. In chapters 1 through 7, the gospel was going to Jews. And now in chapter 10 and following, the gospel has gone to those that are purely Gentiles. Okay, so Cornelius' conversion and the consequences. Chapter 12. Okay, Peter's arrested again. We have an interesting story about Herod Agrippa the first death. 13 and 14 are the first journey. So we've got all these, you know, cities, and we get very, very busy, and so it's hard to separate them, all the events. But if you remember first journey in the two chapters, 13 and 14, then you can scan, you know, the area to go to in your book to find this, that, or another event. Chapter 15, very singular, interesting chapter. Okay, what we call the Jerusalem Conference, this is our third problem. What kind of problem is this one? This is a doctrinal problem. Now, brethren, we're going to have all three problems in the church for 2,000 years and counting. Are we ever going to be done with logistical, physical kinds of problems? Are we not always going to be burdened with finances and money and people, you know, stuff that happens in the material world? Sure we are. Are we ever going to be free, brethren, of these doctrinal problems? No. We're going to have moral problems, we're going to have logistical problems, and we're going to have doctrinal problems. All three of these never going away. Get used to it. Learn how to deal with it. Chapter 16, Second Journey. Lydia is converted, the jailer's converted, James' book may have been written, a lot that's going on. Chapter 17 is still a second journey. More cities, I realize, hard to remember, but if you know, 16 and 17 and most of 18 are the second journey. You've got another block of information in the book of Acts where you know where to hunt for a given event. But we also have the start of the third journey in the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Chapter 19, where we are now, okay, is continuation of the third journey. I've put down Ephesus for 3 years. We haven't read that verse yet. We will in just a moment. So, here's that journey. 52 or 53 A.D., Paul is setting out. He's going to spend a year and a half over in Corinth. He's going to spend 3 years over there in Ephesus. So, long, long journey. Probably 4 or 5 years that he's involved in this travel and in this work. Is it effective? Magnificently so. So the third journey, which we've just begun last week, is Acts chapter 18, verse 23, through Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And then this one last picture. Here is the main street, or one of them, in Ephesus. I've never been to Ephesus myself. But as you can see, it was one of Rome's most glorious cities. We have much of the colonnades and whatnot that remained in that city. Site of a gentle hill, you know, big hill behind, and perfect place for a stadium and all of that, which we'll be reading about probably next week as we finish up chapter 19 next week. So here's Paul. Paul is in the beginning part of his third journey. The end of his third journey. He's coming on back toward Jerusalem, and here at the end he's going to spend the last 3 years and then a quick trip back to Jerusalem for his capture. So let's leave that one on the screen. Let's come back to chapter 18 and begin there in verse 23. Having spent some time, he departed, Paul did, and passed successively through the Galatian region. That's the letter we've been studying on Sunday mornings. We'll continue a little bit. Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, and a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures would he be mighty in? The Old Testament scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Somehow, his teaching had been very full and complete and accurate, up to the point where an event takes place in Acts chapter what? Chapter 2. His information stopped before, apparently, the second chapter. So, he knew the baptism of John, he'd heard the story of Jesus, he'd come to believe in Jesus, and he's teaching accurately concerning Jesus, but he doesn't know about Jesus' baptism. So in 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. The same thing Paul does. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That's the first point I'd like to, you know, pounce on here this morning, I guess you'd say. Brethren, try to be these people. Try to be Priscilla and Aquila. For most of us, they aren't, you know, spoken of at great length in Scripture, but they may be the single best example, you know, of what it is to be a Christian. They're a married couple. Do they have a business? Sure, they are tent makers. And they worked with Paul. They were helping Paul, supporting Paul. They had a relationship that was supporting this preacher. Doesn't everybody in this room, you know, involve themselves in similar kinds of activities? But they're not just content to offer Paul a job or to work together with him or maybe even just to contribute money to him. Did they travel with him? Yeah, a little bit. And we just read about that last week. And so we find that they've spent a little bit of time with Paul and enough that they not only follow him, leave their hometown or what had become their hometown, you know, and then though they stay behind, and what are they with Paul? And what are they doing with Apollos? Teaching what? Very specifically, last part of verse 26, the way of God more accurately. More accurately. Brethren, this is the Christian's job. Do you have to be an elder to do that? Do you have to be a deacon to do that? Do you have to be a preacher to do that? Do you have to be male to do that? Do you have to be old or young or in between? What do you have to be able to teach the truth, the Word of God, more accurately? Knowledgeable in the way of God. That's all. Anybody can do that, and everybody can do that. So there's Priscilla and Aquila, and they are just kind of laying low in the bushes. You don't get a whole chapter. You don't get a whole big sermon. You don't have some magnificent event, you know, that takes place. You don't get stoned or dragged out of town and thrown in jail. You know, it's just Priscilla and Aquila, and what are they doing? Husband and wife team teaching the way of God more accurately. Aspire to that, brethren. Not for notoriety, not for prominence, not for adulation. Just, you know, the workaday Christian. Being a light to the world in whatever occupation, wherever you find yourself in the course of your life. One who, when they open their mouths, speaks the way of truth, the Word of God, the way of God, more accurately to whoever it is that you're addressing. So in 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. There's work to be done everywhere. And he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, brother, you know, that's a different role. Apparently, we have this man who's free to do some travel, who has particular talents, eloquence that God has granted to him, and his job doesn't sound much like Priscilla's and Aquila's, but his job, different though it may be from them, is still a model. Now, more particularly for guys like myself, you know, who are going to be preaching and teaching, but at least his courage in his manner would be also an example for everybody. In verse 28, what's that first adverb? Whatever he does powerfully. This is no milquetoast, limp-wristed kind of a guy. He stands out. This is a man who is forceful. This is a man who is insistent and demanding. This is a man who you can't just brush aside. This is a guy who knows how to plant his feet and get his job done. And when he does something, people take notice of it. And what he's powerfully doing is what? Just stop with that word. Refutation. What is it to refute something? Okay? Well, in the process of refuting a thing, what are you doing? Yeah, you're destroying it, but you're analyzing it, you're dissecting it, and then what are you doing? Once you got that thing, you know, all laid out on the table, you identify everything that is wrong with it, and you powerfully do this. Then notice also what he did. He powerfully refuted these Jews where? In public. He's not hiding out in a church building somewhere. He's trying to get out so that he can confront, oppose, and defeat the religious leaders of his day. This is a powerful and upsetting kind of an individual in his culture. Yeah, absolutely. And he can do all this without hearing his or conceit. You can do this out of compassion. It's kind of off the subject a little way, but we're studying minor prophets in the Old Testament and all that. How many of you can remember a guy named Jehu from the Old Testament? Jehu, who would become a king. But Jehu,
His first job was to go out and just kill everybody. You know, God had sent him to take care of some horrifying sins that were taking place at that time. You know, if David was a man of blood, he was just nothing next to Jehu. But you'll also find out that Jehu, in the end, is not a very faithful guy. And you have some suspicion in the end that God may have picked him because he was useful and fit for a particular service, but he also may have been a guy who kind of enjoyed just killing people a little too much. You know, it seemed to be sort of his forte. So he was well suited for the cause, for the mission that God was sending him on. But he fails in the end. And it looks like he's not balanced. So here comes Apollos. Is he balanced? Is he powerful? Can he just destroy, you know, doctrinal error? Sure. But as Carl's just pointing out, does he have to wind up like a Jehu, the kind of guy that just loves going through the jugular?
Okay. So this is a good Christian example. Human doctrine. It's not going over too well right now. For a few Baptists that I've been putting up with for years, we're okay. We're okay. A lot of good soft words spoken. But now, time that just gotta let the word speak, and rather than caring about defending.
Hey, it all comes down to Colossians, I think. Let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's the part you're pointing out about Apollos. You can have this too. Let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt, that what? That you may know how to answer every man. Okay? So what Carl and I are talking about right here is being able to properly evaluate, who am I talking to? What is their circumstance? And then decide, how should I respond? You meet some people, and it's clear. They need a kind, compassionate, long-suffering, you know, patient presentation may last for years. You meet another person, and then what? The other end of the spectrum. Get thee behind me, Satan. And I actually said that to a preacher in Indiana once. He did a letter. Because I was in Washington. Okay. But I actually said that very thing to him. Get thee behind me. Okay? On occasion. You have to know what the occasion is. So, here comes Nicodemus in the night of John 3. And Jesus looks at him and powerfully refutes him publicly. Is that what happened in John 3? No, they had a quiet conversation in private as he had come by night. But did Jesus not powerfully refute Jews in public on other occasions? He does. Pick the time. Know when and where a given teaching style or behavior is appropriate. That's a great observation. In this whole ethic, you know, that Billy Graham was probably the chief proponent of, you know, and just completely polluted the world's religious thinking with this idea that we're all going to heaven on different roads. It doesn't matter what church you belong to, you know, just love Jesus and all that. Well, if all that was true, verse 28 just wouldn't even exist, would it? There'd be no need for a refutation of any kind, powerful or otherwise. But what he is doing as he powerfully refutes the Jews in public, now, brethren, is this last part. What is it that he's doing? He is demonstrating how? By the Scriptures. Not by his eloquence, not by artfully designed argumentation. What is powerful and what completely refutes these Jews in public is really what? The Scriptures. He does all of this by demonstrating by the Scriptures that what? Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the coming Savior. So when you roll into 19:1, it came about that while Apollos, the same guy, was at Corinth, and so we're doing all this,
Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. There's just the tiniest portion still on the screen there, and he found some disciples. And we spent a lot of time on this last week. This was just the first part of what I think so profoundly important about this particular passage. What is a disciple? Before you can answer, is the term disciple synonymous, equal to, and identical with Christian? No, they're totally different. Are all disciples saved? No, because not all disciples are Christians. Christian is a disciple who has what, according to Matthew 28? Go and make disciples of all the nations, and then what? Baptizing them. Baptizing disciples. You don't baptize anybody else. You don't baptize babies. You don't baptize for somebody else who's already dead. That Mormon thing is just as ridiculous as anything could ever be. What do you baptize? You baptize disciples. And that's the only thing you should ever baptize. You make them first. This is why, brother, might be kind of surprising, you know, but somebody comes up, we have what we call an invitation at the end of a sermon. Somebody comes up and they say they want to be baptized. Okay? So I'm sitting there, you're all singing a song, and I'm sitting there talking to this person. Is the only appropriate response for me is to say, okay, well, I don't know who this person is, or even if I've seen them a long time and, you know, in our midst, but I've never really studied with them. Do I know that that's a disciple yet? What happened when a certain bunch of people came to John the Baptist to be baptized? What he did? Who are you to play on the rest? Get out of here! I'm going to baptize you! Okay? So again, Carl, you know, decisions have to be made. You have to know how to answer every man. You have to make that evaluation and learn what to say and even what to do. So, back to 19:1, we find these disciples. So, we're in Ephesus, and Paul shows up. He finds some disciples. So, what's he immediately do in verse 2? He starts investigating. He starts questioning. He starts searching. He tries to find out. Well, what is this? What do these disciples know? And what have these disciples done about what they know? So he said to them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. There's some holes in Apollos' teaching, and there's some holes in these people's teaching. And so Paul now, he's been preaching for quite a while, he's been through two journeys, he's at the end of his third. You know, he's learned to question. He's learned to explore. He's learned to find out, you know, what do people know? They're scattered all over the Roman Empire. Can they just go to the internet to get the answer? You know, no. And what I've learned about the internet, you can't either. I mean, there's a lot of truth to be found there. But the degree of insanity and error, you know, that's out there is also just amazing. So in every culture, every time, you still have to find out. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not going to go into it here, and I've got a lot of decisions to make. The elders had suggested a wide range of topics that we might be approaching in the future. I've got a new series I haven't decided what I'm going to do on Sunday nights yet to begin next week. You know, but the Holy Spirit is among that. So I know there's interest in all of that, and I can't take the time really to develop all the ins and outs of the presence of the Holy Spirit and all that. But just let me say right here, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? In this occasion, based on what we haven't read yet, but we will in the next couple of minutes, what I understand him to be saying is, have you received any miraculous manifestations of the Spirit? Have any miracles been worked among you? This is what I believe that he's asking. So just hold that thought, and I'll show you why I think that in a minute. But let's just go through it the way the scripture is written. Whatever he meant by it, the question was, we'll see what the solution is to the answer is, but the question is, have you received the Holy Spirit? What did he mean by that? We'll find out in a few minutes. But no, we haven't even heard there is the Holy Spirit. We haven't had any teaching on the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized? If you have never heard about the Holy Spirit, now I need to back up even further and ask about your teaching." Because there is apparently in Paul's mind a progression of things that you would be taught. But Apollos' progression got interrupted before he even got to baptism for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. He, you know, that's where his education had stopped. So Paul's backing up now to find out, where did their education stop? How much have they learned? So now he goes to the baptism. Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Well, what did we learn about Apollos? Apollos knew only at the end of verse 25 in the preceding chapter, last few verses, he was acquainted only with what? That's where the education stopped. So he got, John the Baptist was sent by God to baptize people because the Messiah was coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's what he was doing. And that was the last piece of information that they've learned. John says Jesus is the Christ. Okay, I accept that. And I'm baptized with John's baptism. So that's where their education stops. And Paul then explains in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. A baptism that arises out of, and without getting into all the ins and outs of baptism, also results in a state of repentance. It is because you are repentant that you would seek this baptism, and after you're done with this baptism, you will continue in a state of repentance. That is, your mind has been changed, and you are prepared to learn about and to accept whom? Jesus the Christ. So, what were you baptized? John. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, and that is in Jesus. Now, at this point, brethren, I think it would be a good idea at the end of verse 4 there, or in the margin next to verse 4, please write Mark, that's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll read it to you. Mark 1:4 says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance." So Mark's Gospel, in only the fourth verse, says the exact same thing that this verse says, doesn't it? But in Mark 1:4, there's a little bit more that's added. Mark 1:4 says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John's baptism, what was it for? The forgiveness of sins. Now I find, even among us, there's a lot of confusion on this. And you'll find a lot of people who will say, John's baptism did not forgive sins. Mark 1:4 says it did. Now, that's not to say they won't need Jesus' baptism later, but as John is preparing people to receive Jesus, he preached and he practiced a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism that you'd only undergo because you're repentant, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. Have these people in Ephesus been through that baptism? Yes. But their education stopped there. They are now prepared by John's baptism to take further steps. So they'd learned about Jesus. They were baptized with John's baptism. John was, according to now verse 4, John was baptizing people with a baptism of repentance, telling the people what? To believe in him who's coming after him. That is, in Jesus. But we've already been told Apollos believed in Jesus, and he was preaching accurately about Jesus. But his education fell short. And it fell short where? Just before Acts chapter 2. How do you know? Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Apollos believed in Jesus, but he only had John's baptism. He needed another baptism. The people he had taught, therefore, believed in Jesus, but they only knew about John's baptism. So, what? They need another baptism in a different name So in verse 5, they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, please write next to verse 5. This will be the last you're writing for this morning, but this is important. Verse 5. Write first, you write Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. 47F means 47 and following, so you can get 48 with just a little F. Acts 10, 47F is 47 and 48. And then after that you write Acts 2, verse 38. Because an awful lot of people who are disciples but not Christians in the denominational world read their Bibles like crazy and in the same position that Apollos is in. Their education stops short. They're disciples, they're followers, they're learners, but they have rejected, because their teachers have taught them to reject, baptism that is in the name of the Lord Jesus. This, precisely like the folks here in Ephesus, they have never done. And many will argue in verse 5 that a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus does not involve water. It's very common. They say water baptism has anything to do with salvation, doesn't place you in Jesus. They're always trying to reject the presence of water in a baptism in Jesus' name. So if you'll back up in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts, to chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, you learn something there, this first occasion when we go to this Gentile, something very important. In 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Now you remember in John 3, you must be born of what to enter the kingdom? Water and the Spirit. Must be born again of water and the Spirit. So, what most people teach as disciples in the denominational world, we'll now put into verse 47. So let's just do their way. This is what they teach, not what in Churches of Christ we teach, not in the Lord's Church, but what vastly more people believe outside the Lord's Church. We'll just put it in verse 47 here of Acts 10. Surely no one can refuse the amniotic fluid. Right? That's what they teach. Born of water in John 3 means amniotic fluid. It means born physically. It means issued forth from the womb. Well, if that's what water means, let's just plug it in. Now, in Acts 10:47, what's the result? The silly craziness and false teaching that falls horrifically short, you know, of the fullness of Christ's teaching. John 3 is talking about water, H2O, and not physical birth. And it's water in verse 47, for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. But 48, the little F that you put on the end of 47, is the key. He ordered them to be baptized what? In the name of Jesus Christ. And when you take 47 and 48, you put them together. A baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is a baptism in amniotic fluid. Right or wrong? Terribly wrong. Foolishly wrong. False teaching. Wrong. Better do something about it. Wrong. Carl. You've got some more accurate work to be doing there, don't you? More accurately teaching to these guys. They're perfect candidates. Now, I'm running out of time. I also gave you Acts 2:38. So in 47 and 48 of Acts 10, you learn that a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is a baptism in what? Water and not amniotic fluid. Then you go to Acts 2, and in verse 38, it says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What did you just learn in Acts 10, 47 and 48 is the element or medium into which you will be baptized? Water. If it's in the name of Jesus, it's a baptism, not in amniotic fluid, in water. And in Acts 2:38, what's it for? For the forgiveness of sins. What was John's baptism for? For the forgiveness of sins. What is a baptism in Jesus' name for? Forgiveness of sins. What's it in? Water. Thanks to this progression of verses. So in Acts chapter 19, as we bring this class, I told you, you know, we're going to review, and I thought I might make it all the way to 20 or 22 this morning. Got caught up in it. Okay, so John baptized in verse 4 with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That's Jesus. And when they heard it, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is that in element?
Water.
What's it for? The forgiveness of sins. Brother, it's so simple. Unless you're a disciple who's been misled all your life by guys like Billy Graham into a religious world of unsaved disciples who are still in their sins. That's a problem. So in verse 6, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there went all about 12 men. Verses 6 and 7 that leads me to believe that what Paul does in verses 6 and 7 is what he was asking about when he said, into what then were you baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now we haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. What were you baptized into? John's baptism. Okay, let's fix two things. First, let's see that you'll be baptized in Jesus' name. So we need to find some amniotic fluid. We need to find some water. And we need to baptize you in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. And then, does the Holy Spirit come? Are you going to learn some things about the Holy Spirit? Sure. Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. How many apostles do you know? I guess we'll just have to settle then for the forgiveness of sins. The age of miracles is now past. 1 Corinthians 13 says so. But it was still there at that time. So Paul wanted to know, have you been blessed with miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit? Huh? What's the Holy Spirit? Well, all right, let's back up and see where your education stopped. Oh, I get it. Okay. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so we're looking for something wet, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. And now, I'm going to lay hands on you, and the next time somebody says, is there a Holy Spirit, what are these guys going to say? You betcha. Watch this.